Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your living word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you promise never to leave us nor forsake us. You promise to complete your good work in us. And so, Lord, we are so thankful, so grateful, so thankful for your merciful kindness. Now guide us with your word, and may we have our hearts open to receive and a willingness to do what you would have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Continuing on through the little epistle of James into chapter 4 tonight, and you remember chapter 1, we were talking about trials and count it all joy when you fall into the various trials and how to love God under trials and the qualities needed in trials, and also we were to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And that means not just do the word, but doers, meaning to continually do it. In chapter 2, we talked about prejudice and personal favoritism. And then we had that great verse, faith without works is dead. So I am praying that we've got a lot of works out of love that's coming out of the faith that we have. In chapter 3 last week, we talked about the untamable tongue. How many got your tongue tamed this last week? How many times did you blow it? And you remembered, that's not what I'm supposed to do with that thing. But yes, heavenly versus demonic wisdom. Boy, oh boy, that keeps coming back to me whenever I look at the news or anything else going on in the world, and I see all of the wisdom being promulgated, and it is not heavenly. It is not heavenly. And so we say, how could that be? How could that person seems to be pretty smart? How could they come out with that? Well, they're getting the wisdom from the wrong spot, isn't it? Well, tonight we're going to be talking about worldliness. And we're going to talk about pride promoting strife. And of course, we don't like either of those. Certainly don't like what pride does to us, our pride. And it's promoting strife in these first six verses, we'll see. And then verses 7 to 10, we're going to talk about humility curing worldliness. So if you have a worldly problem, it means your humility is not where it needs to be. Your pride is too high and your humility is too low, I guess. And then we're going to talk about judging others in terms of looking at somebody and looking down on them. They're not as good as I am. They ought to be more like I am, and you're not to do that. And then we're going to be talking about boasting about what I'm going to do and when I'm going to do it, rather than if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. So verse 1, now we just got done. Well, let's read verse 1 first. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So we just got done with that great verse right before this one was the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those that make peace, period. Oh, that was a great verse. Could just end it there. It's a really great verse. Now, there's no chapter breaks, as you know, in the original. So we go right into the next verse. And then here we're talking about peace. I love it. I love it. I love it. Peace. And then it goes, where do wars and fights come from among you? Well, that's opposite of peace, isn't it? Wars and fights. Where do they come from? Now, we're talking, remember, we're talking to brethren here. We're talking to the new church. This was written very early, as I mentioned, maybe as early as 20 years after the crucifixion. Maybe 30 years, probably somewhere around there. But this is probably the first letter written in the New Testament. And so the church is new and is scattered all around. It's predominantly Jewish. And James, who is Jewish, half-brother of Jesus, he's addressing them. And he's got brethren in every chapter. It's actually brethren is mentioned 15 times in 5 chapters, so that's an average of 3 per chapter. We only have one in chapter 4, but we pick it up in chapter 5 next week. We'll have 5 of them in that one, I believe. So we see here he's writing to believers. This is not to unbelievers. So that's us. We're believers. So these things apply to us. And so he's asking us believers, where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, this is conflict in the church. We're not talking about the Ukraine and Russia necessarily in this verse. We're talking about wars and fights come from among us within the body of Christ. Conflict in the church, division in the church. Where does it come from? Does it not come from your self-centered, selfish desires? I want to do things my way, and if you don't want to do them my way, I'm not going to work with you, and I don't like your way because it's not my way. I mean, that thing happens in the church among even us believers, doesn't it? Now, we have warring in our own bodies, warring with God, and sometimes we take it out on other people, or we take it out, you know, I'm kind of fighting it against God, something that I shouldn't be doing, and I'm fighting it against God, so then I look around and see what other people are doing that I don't think is right. And so, well, they're doing that. That's worse than what I'm doing, right? No, it says, where does that all come from? Well, basically, it comes from too much worldliness in us. Too much worldliness. So what is worldliness? Well, you and I would probably describe somebody really worldly as, you know, they're running around nightclubs, drinking and doing all kinds of sinful things, and well, they're worldly. Well, that's not really what the Bible is talking about here, at least in this context. When it talks about worldliness, it's talking about self-envy, envying, and striving. Envy and striving is where these conflicts are coming from. So where is the envying and striving in your life? If so, is that under control? Do you have a problem with envy? Oh, no, I'm just perfectly happy when two or three of us have been fighting so hard for one position and somebody else gets it. I'm really happy. I hate the guy. How did you choose him? He should have chosen me, you know? Now, that I've kind of mellowed a little bit over the years, because when you get to be my age, you're not striving for much anymore because you can't attain much. Never could. And certainly got to start attaining things now. So if there's a promotion, give it to somebody else. I don't need it, you know? But how is your envy? How is your striving? We read about, and Paul writing in Ephesians 2, of course, that verse you know very well, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And then in James 1, we had that back in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So that's where the divisions are coming from in the church. The fighting and all is our selfishness, and is our envying and our striving for self. I want to do what benefits me, and that doesn't go well. Doesn't go well. Verse 2 says, you lust and do not have. Lust, intense desires or pleasures could be a definition, I think, in this context. You lust, your fleshly desires for pleasures, so you don't have. I want it, but I can't have it. I murder, in other words, that probably doesn't really mean physically murdering, as it means hating them. I hate them, and I covet, I want what they have, but I can't take it. So I'm envying and I'm coveting, and then I want to fight for it. I want to fight for what I want, even at the expense of others. And then he comes up with, even in the backdrop of that at all, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now remember, this is to believers. This doesn't apply to unbelievers. You can't expect an unbeliever to get prayers answered, because he doesn't believe in whoever he's praying to. Well, I don't believe in God, but I'm going to ask him for help. Oh, yeah, that's what always happens, doesn't it? I don't believe in God, but when I really need him, I call for him, and then I wonder where he is, because I don't have a relationship with him, right, in a way. But here, yet you do not have, believer, because you do not ask. So think now. I've got something I want in my own mind, and I'm going to go after it. I'm just going to bull in a china closet, go after it. I want it. Rather than, Lord, is this really good for me? Is this really what I should have? And if it is, would you provide it for me? and see what that, how that prayer is answered. But here you don't have because you don't ask. John 14, verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then moving on to 16:23 in John, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. So prayer is really expressing to God our desires and our wishes. That's what prayer is all about. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So those prayers according to his will be answered some way, because he wants his will to be done. The prayers that won't be answered are the prayers done not according to his will. He's not going to give you what you say you want just because you want it, if it's not according to his will, because he loves you too much to give you what is bad for you, right? And Jesus came and said, ask in my name. That was foreign to the Old Testament because the Messiah had not come yet. So they were praying to God the Father. And the Holy Spirit was kind of not really always present. It was present on occasion, but not always all the time, so to speak. But now we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. So we're to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? That's kind of the biblical order, I believe. Now, remember, we're not trying to change God's will in prayer. Prayer is never for the purpose of changing his will to do what he wants to do. It's not my will be done, but it's thy will be done, right? You know, Jesus didn't want to go to the cross if there was another way, because the cross meant not just the physical suffering, which was bad, but nothing compared to the spiritual situation of taking all the wrath of man's sin on himself. Can you imagine that? How much that was. So there in the garden, you know, he's got the three times praying to the Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what did he say? Not my will, but your will be done, right? Our prayer should never be, as I mentioned, to change God. It's to open the door to allow God to do those things through me or in me that he wants to do through me and in me for his glory. So we see often we struggle just to get what we want. We strive for what we want. We fight to get what we want. But many times it's just so simple. We don't have what we want because we haven't asked. So he says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So verse 3, we read, and you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So first you don't get it because you don't ask. And then he says, then you ask, you don't get it because you're asking wrongly, amiss. Amiss. It's actually a word for evil. You're asking from an evil standpoint, not from a good standpoint. Why? Because you want to spend it on your pleasures. Normally speaking, God will never allow that to happen because he doesn't want to hurt you. Your pleasures get you in trouble. If I'm feeding my flesh, it's always going the wrong way. It's always separating me more and more from the Lord. I've got a prayer, Lord, I'd like to really be much more separated from you than I am. Would you allow me to do this, have that, or go there, or whatever? And of course, the answer is no. But if we're close to him, we wouldn't ask that because we know that's not according to his will. We want to be closer to him, not further away. But often we strive for what we want. We even fight for what we want, and we do all kinds of terrible things at times for what we want. Also, he speaks to them concerning their relationship with God. God wants and always has wanted a loving relationship with his people, not just don't look at him as Santa Claus. Give me what I want. Give me what I want. Give me what he wants, a relationship, not what we can get from him, but we want him, right? Now, We have so many times we love other things other than him, and that is, we're getting going to get soon into spiritual adultery, but that means we're to be his bride. The body of Christ is to be his bride. Ancient Israel or Old Israel in the Old Testament was to be his wife. So the context here all the way through this study, keep in mind that of a marriage. Keep in mind of God either in marriage with Israel as wife or within the New Testament, Jesus Christ and the bride of Christ, which is the church. So that's the picture here. Now, any of you husbands, for example, that would find your wife having an affair or relationship with another man, how would you feel about that? Well, you want to go kill him, right? I mean, it hurts you very, very much, but that's what we do to the Lord all the time when we worship something other than him, the idolatry. Now, we say, well, I don't have any other gods. Or we may even say, I'm an atheist. I don't believe there's anything such as an atheist. I believe there are people that are ungodly, but I believe they're worshiping something. They're either worshiping control, or they're worshiping money, or they're worshiping flesh, or they're worshiping self, whatever. Now, in the old days, ancient times, they were not so sophisticated, but they were much more honest. If you had a real problem with pornography, you wouldn't say, I've got a, you know, just a little bit of, I'm kind of oversexed, you know, I've got just a higher sexual thing than almost anybody else. So that, you know, that's my problem. They would say, no, I worship Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was the sex goddess, right? Or Mammon. Mammon is money. I worship Mammon. I want money. I want money. Well, today we just say, I want to get ahead. I want to succeed, right? But all I really care about is making money. I'm a worshiper of, would have been in the old days, of Mammon. And Molech, Molech is the one we give the babies to, right? We sacrifice the life there. So I believe in abortion. We try to make it really sound good. I believe in choice. I believe we have the choice to do whatever we want with our bodies. That means whatever's inside of me, if I don't want it, I'll just kill it, right? That's what we're saying. Rather than I worship Molech. Well, they were worshiping Molech. But nevertheless, whatever you worship is where your heart is. And if it's not God, then you're worshiping in an adulterous relationship with him. So having a love for anything in life that exceeds your love for God in a biblical sensual sense was to commit fornication or adultery. So we're talking here next about adulterous and adulterers. That's in a spiritual sense now. And it comes in terms of spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery, meaning you love something else more than God. Now, you still may say, oh, I worship God, but in reality, you love two or three or one or whatever it is, things more than God, and you've got him on the list somewhere, and maybe the further away you get down, further you get from him, further down he goes on the list. Well, anytime he's not the only God, he's not where he should be. He's not where he should be. So do you have anything in your life tonight that you really have a tremendous amount of importance attached to it, or a tremendous amount of love in your idea of, I love that more than anything else in life, or I love being there, or whatever word you use, I appreciate being there, or whatever. Be careful that that's not an idol. You remember in 2 John, I think it is, in the epistle, when John closes that epistle, he says what? Keep yourself away from idols. And you read that, you say, wow. After such a profound epistle, that's kind of a quiet ending, isn't it? But it's not really, because that's one of the biggest problems we have is idols. Having our attention, our desire for something other than God. So verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, spiritual adultery we're talking about. Do you not know, listen to this, that friendship with the world, is enmity with God. Enmity means strongly against. Friendship with the world is strongly against God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, I don't think there's anything in that phrase of the verse that needs any explanation, do you? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Any part of that you don't understand? Well, any part of that you're having trouble with? Well, I like to be liked by the world. I don't want to be hated by the world. And then I look in the scripture that says they hated me, so they will hate you. So if I love the Lord and I'm serving him, I'm going to be hated by the world. I'm going to be hated by the world. Well, I don't want to be hated by the world. Well, then I can't be true to him. Now, I really believe that when we talk about the true suffering for Christ, is that we're suffering not with cancer or with physical maladies and all that kind of stuff. I don't think that's the suffering we're talking about there. I think the suffering with and for Christ is being persecuted or impacted or bothered by the world the same as he was for who he was. So if I'm Christ, I'm going to encounter resistance, right? And it's going to take various forms. If I go to a Muslim country today or a Hindu country today, I'll probably pay a price just because I am a Christian without doing anything, just a Christian. So I'm an enemy. In this country right now, if you go to Washington, you go to a school board meeting, you go anywhere else, and you say anything against anything that's worldly, you're going to get persecution. But if you say things against Christ, you're going to get double persecution because they hate Christ, right? We want Christ out of our country. We want Christ out of our courtrooms. We want Christ out of our schools. We want Christ out of everything. And you say, well, that's all I'm in favor of is Christ. That's who I am. I'm a slave to him. And just think about you're going to get persecution when that's known some way or other. And so whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So what are you most afraid of?
Well, I'm afraid of the government. Man, I'm afraid they're going to come and do something to me badly.
And Jesus said what? Don't fear the ones who can even kill you and that thereafter have no control over you whatsoever. Fear the one who has total control over you even after you no longer are breathing, right? We'll only stand in front of one judge on judgment day, and that's Jesus Christ. We won't stand in front of a Supreme Court of men. We won't stand in front of an executioner of man. We won't stand in front of a president or anything else of the world. We'll stand in front of Jesus. So we've said many times, this life will soon be past, and it's only what I do for Christ that will last, right? We had in our study of 1 John that well-known verse as far as worldliness, and chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Meaning the same thing he's saying here. Now, we know there's two kingdoms out there. There's a kingdom of God, of life and light, and there's a kingdom of Satan, which is death and darkness. Those are the only two kingdoms out there. There's no combination, half and half. It's either one or the other. So which kingdom are you in? You can only be in one. You can't say, well, you know, I still want a little bit of freedom in the world. I don't want to totally turn away from the world. Well, then you're in kind of no man's land. You're in bad shape. You're not going to get along well in the world, and you're not going to get along well with the Lord. We need to be in one or the other. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and the world. It's one or the other. Any question on that and where you stand tonight? Verse 5, or do you think the scripture says, without reason or in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? This verse is a little bit difficult because there's no scripture that says exactly word for word what he says here, but I think it's kind of a composite of general Old Testament teaching. And it's very clear the Spirit is jealous. God is jealous of us. We had that all the way back in the Ten Commandments. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous of us, not in the worldly way we use jealous. Jealous means I want what you got. I'm jealous of you. But this is not the jealousy we're talking about here. God wants us to stay away from sin. He's jealous for us so we don't get hurt. He loves us so much. His jealousy is one of protecting us, of wanting us not to hurt ourselves. So the verse here, do you think the scripture says in vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? And of course, the answer is no. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists or battles against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Boy, I need that. I don't want to use the word tattooed because I don't want to be tattooed, but I'd like to have that kind of neon lights out in front of me all the time. Hey, proud one, God resists you. God resisting that, but he gives grace to the humble. So what do I know is best? It's to be humble. What does my flesh want to do? My flesh wants to be proud. My flesh doesn't want to bow down. My flesh doesn't want to yield. My flesh doesn't want to say ever I'm wrong. My flesh always wants to say you're wrong. But God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5 repeats this same thing. Likewise, you younger people. Now I'm getting attention from some of you people here. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. That means to the older people. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility. Be clothed in humility or with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Great verse, isn't it? Now, we're going to have 10 imperatives, meaning you've got to do these things. It's not just a suggestion, it's a command. We're going to have 10 imperative commands in the next few verses here. So this is such an outstanding part of this scripture, seems to me. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God. So the first thing, submit. Submit to God. Humble yourselves before God. Line up under God. Submit to God. Secondly, resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Some of you may have seen this movie recently, Nefarious, and it shows evil in such a direct way. But remember, don't think demons are all going to set out to overtake you and take you now because you saw examples of that in that movie. Because the scripture here says, resist, and he will flee from you. Now, how do you resist? Just say, get away, devil. That's not going to work. In the name of Jesus Christ, he's got to flee. He can't have you. If you're a believer, he can't get inside of you. He can't inhabit you. And those of you who saw that movie saw here was an unbeliever who opened himself up and said, oh, you can have me. Do with me whatever you want. You open yourself up to him. You're in real trouble now, and you invite him into you, and you have nothing inside in terms of resistance. You got a real mess going on, don't you? Opening yourself up to that. You don't want to do that, but we're to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. It doesn't say he might make it a little easier on you. It says he will flee from you. You believe that? If you come to the demons, the devil, any of the workers of iniquity in the name of Jesus Christ and say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ. Get out of here. I can remember this scripture that says, if we resist him, he will flee from you. Is God promises? Are they faithful? Yes, they're faithful. Remember, we're not fighting for victory. We've already won. Anybody who's born again has won. Why? Because we are Christ. Christ won so convincingly 2,000 years ago on the cross. It said he made a public spectacle of Satan. Satan's so totally defeated, but God has left him in a usurped position even till today as an alternative of choice, I would say. But he doesn't have any real staying power. He can't handle you or I. He can't inhabit us. He can bother us. He can pound us around. But we have an antidote to that, the spiritual armor. Read the chapter 6 of Ephesians. Make sure you got that armor in place. But he's limited. He's limited. So we're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory, the victory of Christ. And it's important to know that. Don't think you're a defeatist going through in despair at all. Things are so hard for me and all this and that because the devil is so strong. And, oh, I've got spiritual warfare just overwhelming me all the time, every day of my life. I would question that. I don't think that Satan is going to, if you're doing great and mighty things for the Lord every day in your life, you're going to have some resistance from him. But most people who complain the most about spiritual warfare are people who I don't see my limited knowledge of doing much of anything but complaining. That's maybe a very general statement, but Jesus defeated the powers of darkness. But through the victory of Christ, we can come against him, we can resist him, and he has to flee. He doesn't have any real rights, usurped authority. So remember that. I think Greg Laurie was the one who said, probably many have said it, but keep Jesus Christ between you and Satan. Don't ever try to, and I don't care whether he said it or not, the Bible says it. Don't ever try to approach Satan directly. You're no match for him. You're toast for him. But with Jesus Christ between you, he's no match at all. Because Christ has created him. He's his creator. He can do anything with him he wants. Now, we go on from there to just first then submit yourself to God. Secondly, resist the devil. He will flee from you. Now, listen to the third one. I love this one. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Oh, I love that verse. I don't only love just the draw near to God portion of it because I know how good that is. But the second half of that is in one way even better. And he will, it doesn't say he might, there's a possibility, once in a while when he's in a good mood, he'll draw near to you. No, it says he will draw near to you. So my question to you right now is your spiritual intimacy with Christ, who controls that level? Does he control it or do you control it? I think you control it. Wherever you meet him, he will meet you there. Wherever you meet him, he will meet you there. Wherever you meet him, he will meet you there, just higher and higher and higher. But you say, or I say, I don't say you say, I say, well, I'm pretty comfortable where I am, Lord. Man, if I want to get closer to you, it's going to take some serious additional something or other. I don't know what, self-sacrifice or more of this or whatever. I don't know. But I'm comfortable here. I don't want to go any higher. I'm pretty high up right now, Lord. I've come a long way up here. I'm just, you know, I can finish the rest of my life right here. Just be fine with me. Well, how close am I to him? I've set my limit down here. This is close enough to me. This is my comfort zone. I don't want to go up here. And that's the problem we have, isn't it? So I conclude from that, I'm as close to Christ as I want to be. If I want to be closer to him, I'm going to seek him and ask to be closer to him. And then I'm kind of going to watch out for what he's going to do with me. You don't see Abraham passing the test of sacrificing his only son, Isaac, on his second test or even third test or fourth test. This was way down the line and in the growth of his faith. And you and I who've been walking with the Lord a while, we've gone through a lot of tests. And as long as we're alive, I'm convinced he's going to keep getting us closer and closer to him, which means we're going to go through greater and greater tests, greater and greater afflictions, probably. And he's sovereign. We don't know exactly how he's going to do all that, but he's promised to bring us to completion. And here, this great verse, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then keeping on, cleanse or wash your hands, you sinners. Your hands are dirty with sin. He's talking to believers now. He's not talking to unbelievers. And purify your hearts. And then he adds a clarification there, you double-minded. What does that mean? Double-minded means you moving and trying to move in two directions. You got one mind on the Lord and you got one mind in the world. Double-minded. No, purify your hearts. Get rid of that worldliness. Wash your hands of the world. You know, we had the priests. When the priests were dedicated, I guess you would say, that may not be the right, quite the right term, but you have back there in Leviticus, when they were dedicated, they would take oil The high priest would take oil and pour a little bit on their right thumb, hands, a little bit on their right earlobe, and a little bit on their right toe. And what was that for? It was to sanctify, it was set apart. First, your hands. Why? So your hands would be clean hands, not holding dirty, filthy, vile, worldly things. And here's the same thing. Cleanse your hands, in a way, kind of the same thing. And then your ears. Don't fail to listen to God, but tune out the things you shouldn't hear. It's a two-way thing there. If I anoint my ears to be set apart for God, I'm going to hear him when he talks to me, and I'm not going to hear all the other stuff out there that I shouldn't hear, right? And then my feet. Every time you take a step, your toe is the first thing that comes down. So I'm going to have my walk directed by him, not walking away from him. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, right? So that was in the dedication of the priesthood, but here we have a part of that in a way. Wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, get rid of the worldliness, in other words. Now, verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. So you got three imperatives there. And lament means to grieve. It can either be taken as a prediction of sorrow or a prescription of seriousness. In other words, you may be laughing at any little thing and just say, you know, I don't have to be serious about this trouble because I don't think God is really trying to get my attention because, you know, I'm really a pretty good guy and I'm not doing anything really bad right now. So I don't think I'm going to have any problems at all. And I'm cutting jokes and I'm going on about what a great Christian I am, maybe, or whatever. And all of a sudden he says, hey, lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Anything that I'm pursuing that's not of him, it's not going to go well. It's not going to be fun and games. It's not going to be a time of joy. Satan says, do this sin. It's the greatest enjoyment you'll ever have, right? And it looks so attractive. But there's always a bondage attached to it, and there's always a hook in it. It's always bad. Remember with David, he said it so well in the Psalms about his guilt of living with it after that sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The heavy hand of God was on David, but then he said, I have sinned against you. He confessed his sin, and God forgave him his sin. So let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, be serious about what you're going through with the Lord. Don't laugh anything off. And now we got a biggie coming up here in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What a great promise that is. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Remembering God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Verse 11, another one. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He's speaking to believers now. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. You know, the other day I was with a couple of fellows, and one fellow brought up, started talking about another individual and started mentioning some negative things about what he was doing. And I don't know for sure, but it sounded like what he said was exactly true. But the third guy said, I don't want to hear any more about that. I don't want to hear about anybody talking evil about anybody. And I thought that was such a good comment here, because don't speak evil of it. Don't slander others. You don't need to say bad things about others. One of the most common places that happens in a group of believers, or where it often happens, is in prayer meetings. Your prayer meeting, right? And you say, oh, Lord, I want to pray for Harry. You know, Harry's been unfaithful. He's been chasing the girl in the office around all the time. And we just need to really pray for Harry. You don't do that. I mean, you can pray for Harry, but you don't bring out the dirty laundry ever about somebody else unless you want to do what this verse says not to do. Do not speak evil. And slander is even worse. That's speaking falsehood about them. But just even if it's true, speaking evil, true things about their evilness of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother, that's of a believer, and judges his brother, a believer, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. So we are to be doers of the law, but we're not to be judges of the law. And why or what about? Well, verse 12 says, there is one lawgiver, God, who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Paul said in Romans 14:4, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make his stand. Now, if you have a servant, and of course, this was the days of slaves and servanthood, so it's very common. But if you had a servant who was your servant, you were his master, you've got a right to judge that servant. You've got a right to say your work is not satisfactory or whatever you say because he's your servant. But if he's your servant, I don't have a right to say that. Think of a child, the kind of thing that it kind of was like that. Now, there was a time when shame was so acceptable that you felt comfortable. I did that earlier in my life of correcting little children when I really saw them way out of line and maybe their parents weren't right close by or whatever. And I said, you shouldn't be doing that. That's wrong. You know, if you got a kid comes up to the church wall here and starts spray painting the wall, writing his name on the wall, I'd say, hey, stop that. You're not supposed to be doing that, right? Of course, these days, you're going to damage that poor little child and make him feel inferior if you do that. But I think that's a bunch of hogwash myself. But here, we are to be reasonable, and a child is not quite the right example here. We're talking about other servants. Another believer is a servant of Almighty God. He's not a servant of mine. Let God judge him, right? Let God judge him. One lawgiver, he's able to save, he's able to destroy. God is able to make him stand. God is able to cast him down. Now, we do need to judge the fruit, but not the motives nor the thoughts. If you see bad fruit or no fruit, you should be aware of that and maybe even offer helpful suggestions. You know, you should be a doer of the law. Without works, your faith is dead. But you're not to judge the motives. Well, I know the reason he did that is because he was thinking this. No, 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 you don't do that. But judge the fruit, but not the motives or the thoughts. Now, we'll end here with these last few verses, five verses. Boasting. Boasting about tomorrow. This is the classic example. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And here the example is, come now, you who presumptuously say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. That's what we're going to do. What's wrong with that? Is it wrong to plan? No. Is it wrong to set up objectives? No. But we're going to see here before we get done, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, because it's under his control, not under my control. How long are you going to live? How many more days do you have here on earth? Does anybody know? Of course not. So you're going to say, well, next week we will study chapter 5. That's very presumptuous. If the Lord wills, because we may not be here next week. We may have the study in heaven. I guess we could still say we'll still have the study in heaven, but it may be in heaven. But no, we say if the Lord wills, what we're going to do next week. And what about next year? Or what about the year after next? I don't know. What about it? Are we going to be here? I don't think so. We may be. I don't know. Verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. I just said that. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We have a water, what do you call a water warmer for, I don't know, you used to call it tea kettles. Now it's not a kettle anymore. It's an electric thing. You turn it on and the water boils pretty soon. Well, you know, if you open it's got a closed vent and an open vent on it, at least ours has. You open the vent and when it's really boiling, and the steam's coming out of there. And I was just looking at, I look at that as water vapor, right? That's steam. How long does that, you turn it off, steam's coming up, you turn it off. How long does that steam, can you see it? Not very long. I counted about 3 seconds and it was all gone. Maybe 5 seconds, I don't know. But that's what our life is like. It's like 3 seconds or 5 seconds compared to eternity. Not very long, is it? Whereas you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Now, when a very famous person dies today, they get a lot of press on the day after their death, maybe a day or two, maybe even three, and then you never hear from them again, right? It's over. Nobody's paying any attention to them anymore. I don't mean they forget all what they've done, but I mean they're not making any decisions anymore. They're gone. They're not here. So a few seconds compared to eternity, we're just here for a moment. So again, we could go all kinds of ways on that particular study because of making sure we know where we're going and we're going to the right place. And there's two places to be with him and to be apart from him. And we decide where we want to go based on whether we love him or not. So what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So same with prayer. Ask whatever you think is right in for the circumstances of the situation, but always, nevertheless, your will be done. And when you're making plans or when you're going to accomplish whatever things that you might think you need to do or agree with somebody, and it's involved what you're going to do in the future or whatever, say, if the Lord wills, right? Because it's so true, isn't it? You're not going to be here next year unless the Lord wills for you to be here next year. You're going to be long gone. Take all those factors into our planning. It's fitting and honoring to him. Recognition that the Lord numbers our days and that our lives are in his hands. Any questions about that one? I don't think so. I do believe the Lord has my last day, my last breath already totally. Well, he can't learn anything, so I know he knows it. I know he knows yours as well. So when you don't see me anymore, when I don't see you anymore here, assuming the church is not raptured, it means your ministry is over and you're out of here. Now, it could be that the whole church would be gone at the same time in the rapture, because that's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon, I think, as well. Now, verse 17, the last verse tonight, great verse, kind of an interesting verse, what about sin. Therefore, summing all these things up, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, many of us may concentrate more on not to commit sins, not to do things we shouldn't do. That's committing. If it's a committing of a sin, then we call it commission of sins. But here we have an omission of sin in this verse. That means we omit doing what we should do. We know what to do, but we don't do it. Which is in a way a bigger sin. I guess it depends on what you're speaking about, what you know, what to do and what not to do. But in one way, they're the same. The sin of omission, the same of commission is generally speaking the same thing. We remember the sin of omission in the parable of the talents. You know, one guy had five and he gained five more. And so he said, well done, good and faithful servant. And he gave him five more kingdoms from the other guy. And then the other one had two and he doubled it. Same example. Well done, good and faithful servant. Into the joy of my master, into the joy of the father. But the one I only received the little least of talents, he was afraid. He went and dug it in the ground and hid it in the ground. So when the master came back, these others gave these great reports, but he said, dug it back up, and he said, here it is. And the Lord said, you miserable servant, you should have invested, you should have used the gifts I gave you, and you didn't. And so cast anything he had away and give it to the ones who... God is not going to work with, make investments in investments that are going to fail. He's going to invest in investments that pay off in a way. If you're available for him, he's going to use you. If you're not available for him, he's not going to use you. Use somebody else. Sin of omission. Prophet Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12, I love this verse, verse 23, moreover, as for me, Samuel said, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Classic verse involving prayerlessness. Samuel, a praying prophet, knew he needed to pray for Israel. And he's saying, if I would stop praying, then I would be sinning against the Lord. I think it's a great verse of where we are here, the sin of omission. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. So as you ask the Lord tomorrow, as you asked him today, I hope, what do you want me to do today? And when he put things on your heart to do, these were open doors by him. Did you do them? And if you didn't do them, well, it's a sin. So confess it. Say, tomorrow, if you're gracious and give me tomorrow, help me to do tomorrow what you want for me to do tomorrow. And as he gives you things to do, do them. Do them. Don't say, well, I'm going to put it off to tomorrow. Satan loves that word. I mentioned it before. Satan loves the word tomorrow. If you just keep putting things off tomorrow, if I keep giving my life to Christ to tomorrow, Satan's won, because eventually the time will come when there's no tomorrow. And then I'm where I am. That's what Satan wants to do. He may know he can't really overcome your desire to be the Lord's. So you can't say, get rid of that desire and follow me, because he knows you wouldn't do that. But he can say, put it off a little longer. Man, think of the sin you'd have to get up if you received the Lord today. You know, like Pharaoh would say, send the frogs away tomorrow. I don't know why he wanted to keep the frogs another day, but he wanted to keep the frogs another day. But if I know to do good and I have opportunity to do good and I don't do it, it's just as sinful as doing something that I should not have done. Sins of omission, we're all guilty of both, of course. But he gives more grace if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift us up. So as we close tonight, we've looked at the warning against worldliness in the first six verses. We've looked about humility curing worldliness in verses 7 to 10, those four verses. Then we talked about a couple of verses of not judging a brother, and then about boasting. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that without saying, if the Lord wills. Always say, if the Lord wills. And then warning about the sins of omission is how we closed. So we could just say, Lord, give us strength to do these things you want me to do. Help us to draw near to you, knowing that you will draw near to us. We thank you for drawing near to us. And then guide us to do your will. And help us not to do the things we shouldn't do and to do the things that we should do. I was just thinking about near, blessed Lord, and this verse in verse 8 that we had tonight, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So let's close with this song, hymn, I am thine, O Lord, or another name for this is draw me nearer, blessed Lord. So let's sing along with this song, if we may.
Draw me nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast. has died. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side.
Father, we thank you for that promise of if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And so, Lord, we just pray for a closer walk with you, Lord, and that relationship so close, so tight, that we know what you want even without asking you. We just know what you would have us to do. So help us in that, Lord, and may you be honored with each of our hearts and each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.